would encourage you to kind of follow along with that. I want to start with 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. If you'd stand with me, it's a brief verse, but I want to read that. The title of this message is, Are You Sure? 2 Peter 1:10 is on your screen. Let's read it together. Here we go. Therefore, my brothers, Peter writes, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. See that last word? Say it again with me. Sure. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. You may be seated. Listen to this phrase. You got to connect right away with this or you're going to miss the main point of this message today, which is a really, really important message, I think. The certainty of salvation rests in God. However, the subjective personal assurance, your own personal assurance of your salvation rests inside of you. Are you sure? So right away, I want you to know I'm making a distinction between the two words certainty or certain and the word assurance or being sure. I'm telling you, certainty lies in God, and your assurance is what you bring to the table. Are you sure or not in your salvation? The objective certainty of salvation rests in God. The subjective personal assurance of your salvation rests inside of you. And I ask you then, are you sure? Are you sure you're saved? In other words, God knows, if I could summarize or add on to those first statements, God knows whether he has saved you or not. Amen? God knows. And he is not going to waffle on that. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to unsave you. And I would just add this today, that if you're not saved and you know that this morning, then I would pray that today would be the day for you. Now, what I'm talking about, though, the context of this message is once you cross that professing bridge and you begin to name yourself as a Christian, okay, then what I'm saying is depending on your walk, you may go through periods of great assurance where you are certain, you're sure, I'll use the word sure, or periods of doubt. So certainty is objective because it rests with God, independent of your thoughts and action. It depends on God. Salvation is God's activity. We said that last week. And I don't believe that he saves you, then he unsaves you. But assurance is subjective. It depends on your thoughts, your actions, and your interaction with the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Listen to this verse. This is 2 Timothy 2:19. All right, Paul's writing to Timothy here. And he says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation, read these next three words with me, go ahead, stands firm, sealed. That sounds pretty certain, doesn't it? It stands firm, it's sealed with this inscription. Read this next phrase. You ready? Go. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows those who are his. And, another quotation, read it with me. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Now that's a really interesting passage, a real interesting combination of quotations there. The first part of that verse is talking about God. The second part is talking about people. It says everyone. And in that passage, look at that first phrase. Who knows? What does it say? The Lord knows. God knows, and that's never going to change. But in that same passage, who is it that confesses and turns away? Everyone, you and I do, if we bring that forward to application today. And listen, if you don't confess and you don't turn away, that's not going to change what God knows. But it is going to change how you think, view, and feel about where you stand with God on this side of eternity, and it should. We are dealing with our second topic in our Engage series, on discipleship. Many of the groups you dealt with that. We dealt with that just this morning in our small group during the Sunday school hour of assurance. That topic is assurance. If you want to be sure of your salvation this morning, if you walk in here and say, well, I think so, but I'm not 100%. Listen, If you want to be sure, live it out loud. Live it out loud. Follow Christ. Love God through worship and word. Love people through group and gifts. And love life through sacrifice and service. Sit at Jesus' feet. Sit at his feet. Meditate. Soak your soul in the word. And you will be assured of your salvation. Listen to me now. Objectively through the word. And you will be assured subjectively and experientially in your own soul as you obey and draw near to God in those ways. Here's a phrase I'd like you to take home with you. God's eternal certainty will be manifest in your daily assurance. God's eternal certainty will be manifest in your daily assurance. See that? Certain, assured. Those two, I'm drawing a distinction there today that I think is biblical and accurate. Later on, we're going to look at passages that deal with God's certainty in regards to your salvation. They're very encouraging, and they can be the foundation for your assurance. His certainty will make you sure. Now, if you're not sure of your salvation this morning, then I'd like you to, let's start by considering Romans chapter 8 for a second. Romans 8, 15. You ready? Fill in the blanks of the phrases. Paul writes in Romans 8, which is a fantastic chapter. I mean, you can meditate on that the rest of your life and not plumb its depths. But it says, Paul writes, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you what? A slave again to fear." That's not the kind of spirit you received. But you received the spirit of what? Sonship. That's the spirit you received. And by him we cry, what? Abba, Father. Listen, if you're truly saved, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You understand that, don't you? God did two things. He forgave you and he indwelt you. When you approached the gospel, heard the gospel and responded in repentance and faith, he forgave you of your sin and he indwelt you by his spirit. And listen, if you are afraid you are not saved, if you are afraid you are not saved, that fear, would you agree with this statement, does not come from the Holy Spirit? That fear does not come from the, that's not what the Spirit brings. Now, it can bring conviction of sin and stuff, certainly does that, but not this fear of being unsaved. What does come from the Holy Spirit, according to that passage? Spirit of what? Sonship. That's awesome. That comes from the Holy Spirit. The ability to experience God as your intimate and faithful and loving Abba Father, Daddy Father. That's what comes from the Holy Spirit. Intimacy with God. That's awesome. And remember, God is certain. He doesn't wonder whether or not you're saved. He knows. And when you are intimate with God by His Spirit, His certainty, based on His revealed word, becomes the foundation for your personal assurance. That is one, listen to me, that's one of the Spirit's jobs in your life as a believer in Christ. Did you know that? One of the Spirit's jobs in you is in the very next verse, Romans 8, 16. What does the Spirit do? Here's one of the things He does. The Spirit Himself does what? He testifies with our spirit that what? We are God's children. So if you draw near to God in the intimacy of the Spirit of truth, according to the Word of truth, you will be personally assured in that. The closer you draw near to God in intimacy, in a spirit of sonship, you will be more and more assured of your salvation. And then look at Romans 8, 17, the next verse. Now, if we are children, children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If you are in Christ, then all that God has in store for Jesus Christ in the future, in the eschatology and in His kingdom, you're in on that with Him because you're a co-heir with Christ. Isn't that awesome? All that God's got in store for His Son, you and I get to be a part of if you know Christ as Savior. But look at the next part. Oh, if. Let me read it again. If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, we what? Share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. If. That adds a whole other deal in there, doesn't it? Listen. Let's get down to practical life here. If all you want out of Jesus, if all you want out of Jesus is to get you to heaven, If all you want is comfort and ease here on earth and heaven afterward, really? Is that salvation? If your comfort and your covetousness and your control, those three C's, you know, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, if your own personal comfort and your own what you want and your own control and things is the orbit of your life all the time, and that really is all you want out of Jesus, that he would help you to gain or maintain those things, if he is the means to that end for you, and you want really nothing to do with the cross, your cross, you know, the one Jesus calls you to bear in following him, and his salvation is really all about you, such that you will throw Christ under the bus whenever those three C's are threatened, my comfort, covetousness, and control. And you would never really entertain suffering with Christ, being put upon or put at odds for Jesus Christ. That's not even on your radar screen. His glory, his mission, his gospel. But you do want to go to heaven when you die. Does that sound like a newborn person to you? Like a saved person? Does that sound like a person that's going to be certain, going to be sure of their salvation? I would say, in fact, unless there's a deception involved in that you won't be sure of your salvation. And that if there's more you than there's Christ, if Jesus is the means to your end, then we need to go back to the gospel and listen again. Because Paul said in Philippians 3:10, this was the outcome of Christ in his life. He said, I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's what Paul wanted, desired, in his relationship with Christ. So if I'm all about my comfort, lust of the flesh, I want to feel good. Everybody wants to feel good, right? Would you agree? Everybody wants to feel good. And if I'm all about my covetousness, the lust of the eyes, you want to get more, in other words. I mean, usually everybody wants to get more. Whatever it is you like, you want to get more of that. So I want to feel good. I want to get more. And if I'm all about my control, my pride of life, I want to impress people. I want people to say, ooh, look at him. You want to impress people. I want to feel good. I want to get more, and I want to impress people. And Jesus is kind of your ends to getting that. Listen, then if you are saved, that's spirit-quenching stuff, and it's going to affect your assurance. And if that's all you got going, let's go back to the gospel. Listen, how can you be assured of your salvation when you're not living the life of the saved? How can you be assured of your salvation when you're seeking and investing your life in the very things you were saved from? You're going to question it at some point. Now, am I saying you lost your salvation? No. The certainty of salvation, I said, rests in God's activity. That has not changed. But when you and I, if we pursue the sin that we claim we've been saved from, then our personal assurance is going to suffer in that. I'm going to doubt. Remember, last week we said salvation is God's activity. That's why it's certain. But it's our experience, and that's where our own personal assurance can wax and wane sometimes. Listen, salvation, we need to get this clear, is not simply going to heaven when you die. Amen or not? It's way more than that. It is redemption. It is redemption. It's being bought out of sin and death, set free to live unenslaved and alive. Unenslaved from myself and my sin and my fear and my masquerade. It's freedom of the forgiven. Salvation is the freedom of the forgiven to forgive and to grant grace even to their abusers and their persecutors and the perpetrators of injustice. It's the freedom to forgive or to be forgiven and to forgive. It's the freedom to love your enemies. That's the journey that we're on, to receive and to reflect the love and the grace of God that we have received at salvation. You know, it's a journey. Last Sunday night, Bonnie and I were graciously invited by the Crosbys to share in the meal that they had prepared for the youth group. And we had a great time fellowshipping with Linda and Rob and all our young people there. And as it happened, we were just finishing eating, and Derek announced that it was going to be Q&A time shortly. the question and answer time for Rob and Linda, get acquainted with them a little bit. And so we were kind of transitioning from the eating time to that Q&A time. And just as that was getting underway, little Elijah Kresge, that's Derek and Laura's little two-year-old, he came sauntering up between my seat and Rob's. I'm sitting here, Rob's sitting over. He comes right in between us. And I think he sensed that the eating was over and the talking was beginning. So he wanted out of there, okay? Some of you know what that's like, don't you? And so Elijah comes up and he looks up into my eyes and he takes me gently by the hand and he says, Jimmy, want to go venture with me? Did you catch that? I didn't either. I looked down at, and I looked over at Laura and she chuckled and she said, he said, Jerry, do you want to go on an adventure with me? That's what he said. Do you want to go on an adventure with me? You know what? That's what salvation is. It is an adventure with God. Folks, listen, we walk by faith, right? And not by sight, the scripture says. That's the adventure. Salvation is an adventure with God where we walk by, okay, God has said this. You look out in the world, it looks like this, but God has said this. Am I going to believe and trust in what God said in his word? Or am I just going to go on out there and bounce off of whatever the modern ideas in whatever way the wind is pressing me out there? That's why it's an adventure. Salvation is God inviting. He's saying, Jerry, do you want to go on an adventure with me? An adventure with me that I provided for my glory and for you to enjoy through the blood of my son. Do you want to go on that adventure with me, Jerry? And when we trust him in that adventure, and let me be clear, I said when we trust him, not when we say that we trust him. Because saying, do people ever say things they don't really mean? Yeah. Yeah, I trust God. Does that mean I really trust God? Or I just said that? When we really trust him, he is never going to abandon us at any point on that adventure. You know, it's really, the next point on your outline, I think, is an old problem. What is it, Lonnie? Click up ahead there. I'm going to skip that. Nothing new. There it is. Yeah, it's nothing new. Look at this. There is so much, and I think, and I'm not necessarily talking out there. I am out there, but sometimes in here too. There's so much lukewarmness in our day and our culture. You know, what used to be just plain old Christianity now almost has to wear the label radical before it. Because what has come to be normal Christianity in our day and our culture resembles not at all the Jesus and the directives of Scripture. And I really suspect sometimes that much of the debate on assurance of salvation is prompted by those who want to be assured that we can just stagnate right up until we enter heaven's gate. You know, stagnate till the gate. I can float today till I fly away, you know. I can compromise till I rise. I want the world till I'm hurled upward. I want to sin till I'm in. And so many people want to embrace the world and Jesus too in this big group hug. Well, listen, do you know that that's not even a new idea? It's always been like that. It's always been like that. I mean, compromise and complacency isn't new. I hope you all realize that in the Old Testament, much of Israel's idolatry was not an outright rejection of God. Do you realize that? It was worse than that. It was worse than an outright rejection. What they were doing many times through the Old Testament is they wanted to syncretize and pluralize the worship of Yahweh with the religions of the cultures around them. They were bringing the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh and Molech, to name a few, right alongside God and into the temple. Imagine that. 2 Kings 21 speaks of Hezekiah's son Manasseh. He was one of the worst at this, one of the worst leaders, led in the wrong direction until I think he repented right up there at the end. But it says, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. And he put altars, not altars to God. Listen, verse 5. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He took the carved Asherah pole he had made and put it in the temple of which the Lord had said, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. See, they wanted to be politically correct, to be multicultural. They wanted to worship demons and the one true God too. Now, how do you think Satan would feel about being worshipped right alongside the God who created all things? You think he'd mind that? Oh, I think he would think that was great. Who does that elevate? Satan. And who does that debase and mock? The one true God. See, the Israelites wanted to be both God's unique people while they lived like everybody else, ununique, ununiquely, and be not unique at all, the same at the same time. You can't do that. It doesn't even make sense to do that. But that's what they were doing, and it's really kind of the same today. Israel bought that same idea as those who sport that popular bumper sticker. You seen it? Coexist. Coexist. The problem with that idea is that it's based on the belief that all religions are the same, basically made up by people. I mean, since people made them all up, what's the difference? And that idea that man created God, not that God created man, is not revealed by the one true God. It's concocted by man. The reality is this. And as a background in science, I've done this. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. From the cosmos and the universe to the inner workings of the cell and the DNA and information that's housed there, there's just no way that it happened accidentally. Let God be true and every man a liar. The God of this book is not the same as these other deities. He is not. So to coexist requires a number of underlying beliefs, underlying ways of thinking. Number one, you got to think, if you're promoting that, you got to think religion and morality are social constructs. In other words, they're made up by people. They're not objective truth revealed by God, discovered by us. You got to say it's just all made up. Number two, you got to believe that my God, whoever he is no better or worse than all the rest, which is an outflow of that same relativistic thinking. Number three, well, what do you do with contradictions then? What do you do with when your religion says one thing and another religion says another? What does the culture do with those contradictions? Well, since all those ideas are man-authored, relative, and subjective ideas anyway, therefore, see, I can hold on to them lightly enough. I can hold them lightly that I can tolerate and respect other beliefs. Tolerate and respect. I think we should have tolerance and respect, but not the definition that the world has changed them to. To tolerate doesn't mean that I believe you're right. To respect doesn't mean that I put your idea on the same level as what God has proclaimed in his word. What tolerate and respect means in our day is it means that I accept them as equally valid as my own, because we just both made them up anyway. And the fourth thing that it requires is that the only dangerous worldview, this coexistence idea, the only dangerous worldview is when people really believe that God revealed objective truth, that he authored it and we discovered it. That's the only danger, the only morally wrong thing. It's the one that they would not tolerate. So listen, that's kind of the cultural thing here that we're drawn or pushed or pulled to. But listen, when it comes to salvation, there is certainty in God. There is no assurance in us with a lukewarm coexistence with lies. So if you want assurance of salvation, but at the same time you want it to be cozied up with a lukewarm, compromising, and complacent life, I don't think you're going to find that except in deceit and distortion. Now, let's kind of wash our hands with all that, okay? Get rid of that for a second. And I just want to finish with the certainty that is in God, okay? Look at the passages that were in your Engage study. We're just going to look through those and make a brief comment and we're done. Look at it. I want you to know, your certainty is in God, and God's word says that you are graced. You are graced. Ephesians 1:7, in him, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with what? Church, read it with me. The riches of God's grace. The riches of God's grace. How rich is God's grace? That's pretty rich, isn't it? In fact, the very next verse kind of expounds upon the abundance of God's grace. It says of that grace that God lavished it on us with all wisdom and understanding. He lavished it. That word is parousio, and it means to superabound in quantity and in quality. You got tons of it in quantity, and it's the best stuff, the grace of God. Quality. To superabound, to be in excess, to be superfluous. See, I don't see God. Do you see God being lavish and superabundant with something as valuable as his grace, all to then take it back again? I can't see it. That isn't lavish to me if he's going to yank it back from me. That's what I mean when I say the certainty of salvation is in God. But I also can't see his grace received and having no effect at all in a life. And that's where assurance comes in. Listen, church, you know Christ says you're saved. You're graced. Praise God, you're graced. You know what else you are? Say grace first. Grace. You're also shielded. Look at 1 Peter. Who through faith are what? Shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And there you get a real taste of the fact that salvation is a process, an ongoing journey with God that begins at repentance and faith and continues on through eternity. You were saved, you are saved, you're going to be saved. All at the same time. Shielded by God's power. Shielded is the word phrureo, and it means to be a watcher in advance, to mount a guard as a sentinel. And who is the object here in this verse of God's watchful protection? You know who it is? Look at it. 1 Peter 3, 4. Back up a couple verses. It tells us it is this. Listen to these words. In his great, what? Is it on the screen? Let's be clicking. Maybe it's not next. Well, let me tell you what it says, okay? In his great mercy. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you. Oh, that is so certain, isn't it? Kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. That's why I believe that the certainty of salvation is in God, and that can be the beginning of my assurance of salvation in me. Because I'm shielded. What are you? You're what? Grace. You're what else are you? Shielded. You know what else you are? You're loved. Romans 8 says, I'm convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, nor any powers, height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God. And where is that love of God? In Christ Jesus. Don't miss that. Our Lord. I don't have anything to add to that, folks. I mean, my salvation is certain because of his love for me in Christ. Question, are you in Christ? That's where the love of God is at. That's where the love of God is received and experienced. To reject Christ in unbelief is to say no to the love of God. God's love in Christ is certain. It's never going to change, and it can be the basis for assurance in me and in you. What are you? You're what? What else are you? Shielded. What else are you? You're loved. You know what else you are? You're known. You're known. John 10. My sheep listen to my voice, and I what? I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Listen, that's certain stuff. There's so much we could say about that. I'm going to skip that part and just say this. As I work God's certainty in passages like this and meditate on that, and the Spirit helps me soak that into my soul, as I work God's certainty into my intimacy with him, my assurance will abound because I am what? Grace. What else am I? Shielded. What else am I? I'm loved. What else am I? Known. Here's another one. You're shown. God wants to reveal himself to you. It's awesome. Listen to this. 1 John 5:13. There are other passages. John 15. But this is the one from the Engaged study, so we'll stick with this. 1 John 5:13, great verse. I write these things to you, John says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? know and experience that you have eternal life. John says God gave us his word. God gave us his word so that we could know for sure that we have eternal life. How is that operative? It is for those who what? Who believe. When you really believe, not just say you believe, trust in, rely upon, and notice the word believe there. Does it say this? I write these things to you who believed, past tense. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say, yeah, I was two when I received Christ as my Savior. Yeah, I said the prayer, I did that. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's present tense. I write these things to you who believe. Believe now and ongoing. Walk in that belief. See, your faith is not something that saved you back when you were saved. That's the beginning of your faith, and now you walk in that same faith. You walk believing. God reveals more from his word. I believe that. I receive that. I lean upon that. I act accordingly. Next day, he reveals something else to me in his word. I believe that. I receive that into my soul, and I want to live and act accordingly. That's belief. When you repent and believe, you're saying, okay, God, I'm saved now. You've forgiven me. You've given me your spirit. Now I'm going to walk in faith and repentance the rest of my days. Every time you show me something, I'm going to repent from what I was before, and I'm going to walk in faith in that. And I'm therefore going to follow Christ and become the person you've called me to be. You learn to intimately trust and lean on him by his spirit. It's belief, present tense. Then you'll know assurance that you have eternal life. Because, listen, two things. A, you'll be shown it through the word, passages like these. And B, you'll experience it through life itself as you learn to sit at Jesus' feet and let those truths soak into your soul and be the foundation for your response to life. Because you, my friend, are what? Graced, shielded, loved, known, shown. And that certainty, listen to me, that certainty in God's salvation should make you draw near to in humility and submission to his spirit. And as you draw near to him, his certainty begins to become your personal assurance. And the last one I have for you is Philippians 1:6. You are also completed, my friend. Being confident of this, Paul writes that you begin a good work and you will carry it on to what? To completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Let me just point out there the you is the Philippians. Okay, you can claim this as your own personal me, myself, and Jesus verse, but just make sure you understand that this is a promise to a one who is walking with a group of other believers in this thing called the Christian life. So you can be confident of this, that he began good work in you all, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. The promise is that God will complete the work of salvation he has begun in you all. Are you cooperating with that work that God is doing? Are you loving God, loving people, and loving life? Do you value sitting at Jesus' feet? If you do, then God's certainty and salvation is becoming your personal assurance in life. And if you're not cooperating with the Spirit of God, if you're one of those sheep that's wandering off all the time like I am sometimes, compromising, complacent, trying to syncretize and pluralize the world in your Christianity, then when your head hits the pillow at night and you think about your life and your eternity, you're going to have times of insecurity and not quite certain of where you stand. And you should. God's certainty can become your assurance as you draw near to him. Because you, my friend, are grace, shielded, loved, known, shown, and completed. Now I want to finish today where we started, 2 Peter 1:10. I want you to read it with me one more time. Ready? Here we go. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election. Stop right there. Your calling and your election came from where? From God. God called you, God elected you to salvation. That's your certainty. That came from God. That's God's certainty. But here, Peter says, I want you to be eager to make that certainty of God's calling and election sure. That's your assurance. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the challenge it is to us to walk by faith and not by sight. I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. I thank you for the gift of your grace in forgiving us of our sin. I think sometimes we don't understand our sin, therefore we can't appreciate and taste the fullness of your grace and love for us. And I think that's where we're going to go next time, Lord. Thank you for this time. I pray that we'd walk out of here rejoicing in your certainty and in the truths that you've given us through your word. And may they be the foundation for our assurance and therefore our boldness and our steps of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.